Such a joy to be here today, and certainly appreciate the content of these messages that we've heard so far today. I feel like the Triune God has been honored and glorified in the preaching of His Word. I want you to take your Bibles, if you would, this afternoon with me, please, and turn to the book of Revelation. The assignment that I was given was the Triune God, particularly the Holy Spirit's ministry in seeking to save that which is lost, as well as His empowering or endowment of power to be a witness in collaboration with Him. So I took this, and quite honestly, you know, I saw this as a sovereign appointment of God. In the providence of God, the Lord had me receive this assignment from Brother Dean. I was challenged. I was motivated to take the text and begin to study it. And it's just like the kindness of our God to allow us to undertake something like that to deepen His work in us. Because you see, I've had no problem in recent months being very faithful in engaging sinners with the gospel. We get out on the campus once or twice a week at the University of Northern Alabama, meeting people in the streets, going from door to door, counseling people in a neighborhood and making the gospel central in all things. But quite honestly, the thing that came out of this most was the grace of what I'm going to call blood earnestness, of learning to appeal to men with what Spurgeon commended Roland Hill with, that he was an epistle of blood earnestness. It seems like we've lost the ability to plead with sinners. There's not the urgency, the longing, that sense of anguish that we can really identify. And to be honest with you, I'm praying that God would give me the grace of tears as I minister to the students as well as our own community there in Tuscumbia. Rarely do you see this anymore. And I'm not wanting it so that it might make me more effective as far as enhancing my popularity. But, oh Lord, may people sense that there's reality in the message that I'm proclaiming to them, in that they know that I care enough to confront them and love them. So this afternoon, I want to share some things with you, and this may appear to be a sanctified rumbling, just rambling along, you know, sharing different thoughts with you. But I trust the Holy Spirit to use this to exhort us and to encourage us in this area of being effective witnesses for Christ. If you would, look with me here in Revelation chapter number 22. I will begin reading in verse number 16. Just for the text, if you would look back up in verse 14 with me as I begin to read the context here. Verse 14, blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and adulterers, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have set mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. This text is not to be taken lightly. You cannot come to this passage of Scripture and merely flesh it out from an academic point of view. It's full of pathos. There's a spirit and a reality here that cannot be ignored. First of all, we learn in verse number 17 that Christ has sent His angel, His sent one, His messenger to testify to the churches of Asia. And I might say, as well as every church to this hour, the things written in the book of Revelation. In the very next phrase, He said, I am the root and offspring of David. The Lord here speaks of being a descendant of David. The statement is not saying that David came out of him, but that Christ was the very fulfillment of promise as He was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And this refers to the fulfillment of promise that out of David's lineage, God would provide a Savior for the world. Then Jesus identifies Himself as the bright and morning star. A very interesting title. Bright suggests that He is the radiance of the Father's glory. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father, the embodiment of the glory of God. While the word morning speaks of His triumphant ministry of putting an end to the darkness of this fallen world, our Savior, this Christ. In verse 17, as we move on, He said, I must tell you this afternoon out of my own experience that I felt profoundly moved as I began to meditate and pray over this passage, for there was an emotion that was gleaned. An emotion inviting sinners to Christ. This, once again, is not a text to be taken lightly that we simply cast a glance with an academic eye. It moves you, brethren, to feel. It moves you to being earnest in dealing with lost men. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. It speaks of His work of grace, the divine nature that has been imparted to us through the new birth, and His very indwelling presence. The realities of these things in our lives have a constraining force. Can anyone say that he is a believer, by the way, that is not concerned for promoting the message of the gospel? Spurgeon did not think so. He said, have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you're not saved yourself. You can count on that. It's our very nature if this Spirit that says, come, has been imparted to us and we have become a habitation of Him before God. So this afternoon I've been giving this assignment, and let me just give you 3 points to hang our thoughts on this afternoon. First of all, specifically, the Spirit's pleading and persuading of sinners in gospel mission. Once again, that little phrase, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. You'll notice His pleading in the word, come. There's a world of meaning in that little phrase. And in that word particularly, come. It has, by the way, once again, an empathy, a pathos, an urgency embodied in it. The word itself gives us a sense of the Spirit's emotion. He is full of anguish, empathy, compassion, and heartfelt emotion. And this is what I mentioned a moment ago as I began to pray over this and meditate upon it, contemplating it more and more, friend. You can't help but experience the grace of having that very emotion emulated in your own life. I begin to feel for sinners. I begin to sense the emotion of the triune God in pleading with sinners to come. We see it in the Father's empathy in such a divine appeal as, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. We see it in the Son's compassion when He pleads, come, unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But not only does the word itself denote empathy or pathos, something else that was a tremendously motivating factor to me was the implications of the word. Think about this for a moment. This is only a partial listing. But first of all, it denotes urgency. In the light of all the judgments previously mentioned in this book of Revelation, the bowls of God's wrath, the vials of God's wrath, the certainty of everlasting torment, the standing before Almighty God at the great white throne judgment, and the foreboding promise of the impenitent being cast into the lake of fire. With all of that considered, the Spirit of God says, come. And it's not a casual come. It's a come. Come. Don't you feel that? Do you know anything, brethren, of the pleading of the Spirit? The Spirit and the Bride say, come. It's also a word of welcome, a warm invitation to perpetual love, joy, and shelter from the wrath to come. It denotes hope, the word come. With a backdrop of staggering bleakness that you glean from the book of Revelation for the impenitent, he offers to ruined mankind an infinite love and a comfort. Come. But here was something that was staggering to my imagination. This word come also includes simplicity. Pretty simple, isn't it, when you talk about the invitation of God, that he says, come. Have you ever noticed in the Scripture that gospel calls are condensed in very simple words, understandable words, such as look, believe, seek, knock, ask, come. They're not theologically complex. Most of us this afternoon, we have an aversion to easy believism. But brothers and sisters, it's easy to believe. If God's in it. But what's my responsibility? Mine is to plead with sinners to come. And you know, even this afternoon, I take nothing for granted. I know what it is to be a lost church member. I know what it is to be a lost Baptist preacher. And I would say to you this afternoon, very simply, on the behalf of my great God, come. Simple. Why do we as a reformed community, have to make it so complex? Do we react to this decisionism of our hour? Well, perhaps we should react to it, but still, nonetheless, friend, it does not alleviate our responsibility of simply saying what God says, and that is to come. We used to go down to a camp in Bentley, Louisiana. Some of you are familiar with Conrad Murrell. And one year, Conrad got up and introduced the camp. There were a number of Sovereign Grace people, there were Reformed people there, and some Presbyterians had weaseled their way into the conference. And he said, how many of you were converted in an Arminian context? You were in an Arminian church, you were in an Arminian venue when you came to Christ. Guess what? The majority of them raised their hand. Victims of what we might assess as decisionism, guess what? Something happened. Very simple. Where I'm at right now and in my outreach, my soul winning, is I'm making the gospel very, very simple. It might be offensive to you if you heard what I share with many people who have never even heard the gospel. I take nothing for granted. You know, it's not just sort of a hit and miss thing where I just share a few things about Christ and then just kind of manipulate them into praying a prayer. I don't do that at all. But I am taking the painstaking steps to explain the terms that I'm conveying to them. But it's very simple, friend. I don't minimize the importance of the Spirit of God giving understanding, but that's not my responsibility. I define my terms. I try in my strength to help them to understand. But then I say, look to Christ. Look to Christ. And you know what? I really sense that God's pleased. Not with enticing words of man's wisdom. We see the Spirit pleading when He says, come, in the pathos and in the implications of that little word, come. But we also know, biblically, theologically, and experience that all is vain except the Spirit of the Holy One helps us. And so we see it in His call, Revelation 22, verse 17, that we're considering right now. The Spirit says, come. We know that He convicts of sin. He convicts of righteousness. John chapter 16, He regenerates. He makes alive. The wind blows where He wills. He guides in all truth. John 16 and verse 13. And this is the amazing thing. It's like one brother illustrated it, having two ministers come up and stand with him on the platform. He said, I'm witnessing to this man who is a sinner. This gentleman will be here. He said, I'm not going to be disrespectful. I'm not going to be irreverent, but he's going to represent the Holy Spirit. And as I'm sharing the simple gospel with this man, the Holy Spirit is standing there, and He gave him his cue. He told him what he wanted to do. And basically it was this, that the whole time the man is saying, believe Him. Believe Him. He's telling you the truth. It's true. It's true. I have every confidence in the Holy Spirit to do that, friend. My responsibility is to share Christ. And I know that He's standing there and He's saying, yes, it's true. No matter how much you suppress the truth in your mind, your conscience, it's true. It's true. It's true. So I'm having a revival, friend, right now of simplicity. Because that's the only way we're going to reach our community for Christ. I cannot make it complex from a reform perspective. The Holy Spirit helping, persuading men. He speaks of Christ and His atoning work when we magnify, showcase the wonders of the atonement as we share this with sinners. He seals, we know, that when someone does come to Christ, they repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, chapter 4, verse 30, that He seals, which means the Holy Spirit gives them assurance. He confirms their belonging to God. This is all a part of the Spirit, and this is only a partial listing of what He does in His preparatory and finished work when people close with Christ. But secondly, this afternoon, let me just speak for a few moments on the Spirit's enablement for gospel mission. The Spirit's enablement for gospel mission. First of all, we know that He enables the church by, under the sound of the promises and the commissions that He's given us in His Word, He bursts convictions in some men and women's heart for ministry. For gospel ministry. In Matthew 24 and verse 14, I don't know if this moves you or not, But Jesus says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And suddenly God takes that truth and He bursts a conviction in a man's heart and says, here am I, send me. He enables by scriptural mandates. He enables furthermore by separating and sending out through the church. Acts chapter 13, as they ministered to the Lord, the Spirit spake and said, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work of the ministry. And it goes on to say that they prayed and they fasted, and then the church laid hands on them and sent them forth. And then it says, interestingly enough, in the very next verse, that the Spirit sent them forth. So there is a conviction. There is a sending forth, a call by the Spirit. But He also enables, and this is what I want to spend most time on for the next few moments, is He enables by His empowerment. Now, brothers, if you believe the Spirit came at Pentecost, then wonderful. And of course, I'm not going to argue the point. I believe He came as well. But there are some things that have to be reckoned with. For example, in John's Gospel, you remember, the Bible says that Jesus breathed on the disciples and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Jesus said to them, tarry in Jerusalem at the end of the Gospel of Luke until you be recipients of the Holy Spirit. No, until you be endued with power from on high. Now, I'm not arguing once again the advent of the Spirit. I do believe He came at Pentecost because after all, in John's Gospel, He will not come unless I go, Jesus said. But there was something profoundly significant about that experience, about that event, and that is, at Pentecost, they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. And now here is the controversy. As I've studied the book of Acts, and other people have had a great impact on me in studying their writings in church history, particularly some of the Puritans, I find there's not just one, but there are two fillings of the Holy Spirit. There is the Ephesians 5:18 filling. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but the Greek, but be being filled with the Holy Spirit. But there's a second, and every English translation, whether it's the ESV, the New American Standard, the New King James, the Old King James, everything is translated. The two Greek words that are entirely different, by the way, are translated filled. But in the context, you can see the difference by their functions. For example, when men are filled with the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, Ephesians 5:18, it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit and then it gives one of the fruit of the Spirit. They were filled with the Holy Ghost and goodness. They were filled with the Holy Ghost and faith. They were filled with the Holy Ghost and another fruit of the Spirit, joy. But when the second filling of the Holy Spirit, which is more the idea of coming upon or the endowment, what Ian Murray would call an enlargement by the Spirit, when that takes place, it's interesting you identify it in your English Bible with either the phrase, they spoke in tongues, which was a dialect, speaking in the native tongue of those that were present, or they were filled with the Holy Ghost and they spake the Word of God with boldness. Now, when you read books by Ian Murray, like Revival and Revivalism in Pentecost Today, he brings these things out. And he talks about spiritual awakening or revival where the Spirit comes, falls upon a man, falls upon a community or a region. And suddenly the work of God is greatly accelerated. This is the enablement, ladies and gentlemen, of the Holy Spirit. This is something, as Lloyd-Jones says, we're not commanded to do. Ephesians 5:18 filling, we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but the second filling of the Holy Spirit is something that God does according to His own sovereign good pleasure. And what we can do is ask for it. And there are times that we perhaps may even plead for it. But He comes. It's interesting. And let's go a little deeper into this by looking at the contrast of the two. First of all, the Ephesians 5:18 filling is a command. It is from the Greek word pleros, which is in the passive tense. Its purpose is for control. Specifically, it's for walk and worship. And it bears the fruit of the Spirit. This was certainly the case when the apostles told the brethren to seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom the apostles were seeking to establish in a diaconal ministry. Their goodness, a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, and their wisdom was linked to the Spirit's fullness. But the other filling of the Holy Spirit was for empowerment. In Acts 4, verse 29 through 31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost. And notice now, the purpose of that was to authenticate the gospel or to boldly proclaim it. It says there that they were filled with the Holy Ghost and they spake the word of God with boldness. Something significant to note about the nature of this filling. First of all, it was a sovereign work of the Spirit. Secondly, it is an entirely different Greek word, pimplema. It's in the aorist tense. The purpose is for enablement or power, or for witness and testimony. It serves to validate the truth. It's interesting some of the old timers would refer to this filling of the Holy Spirit as the infusion of the Spirit, the enablement of the Spirit. Some call it the baptism of the Spirit. Lloyd-Jones, in his book Preachers and Preaching, said that one of the standing conversations when a new minister would come into the area, standing conversation among the ministers that were already resident there, when a new minister would come in, whether he was young or whether he was already a seasoned pastor, he would come in and take over an existing work. The conversation was, they would ask each other, has he received his baptism of fire? Do we know anything of this enablement of the Holy Spirit? David Morgan, the evangelist, was just a very ordinary preacher. He was helped by the Lord. He saw people come to Christ. But his ministry was pretty common. Until one morning he recorded in his diary that he woke up and he was bold as a lion. And for 2 years, that season was marked with indescribable gospel success. And then one night he went to bed. The next morning he woke up as ordinary David Morgan again. How do you explain that? This was a sovereign work of the Spirit in which a man was given a measure of power for a unique work. In other words, somebody described it years ago in very simple terms, is this anointing, this endowment of the Spirit, is a special touch for a specific task. There are times in church history when these things have occurred where God has come upon men. But you see in the Word of God this, in the Old Testament as well as the New. Brethren, just very quickly here, I've got a long list of different references here, but just let me give you a few. Those who experienced this sudden taking control of the Spirit, this second filling of the Spirit that we're referring to, performed special tasks. Such tasks included, and here are some of the examples, as prophesying. You find it in the elders of Israel in Numbers chapter 11 and verse 25. They prophesied when the Spirit came upon them. Balaam prophesied. Numbers 24 and verse 2. Saul and his messengers both, as the Spirit came up on them, they prophesied. 1 Samuel 10 and verse 10 and 1 Samuel 19 and verse 20. Azariah, 2 Chronicles 15 and verse 1. Zechariah in 2 Chronicles 24 and verse 20. This was this immediate pervasion by the Spirit as an empowering to prophesy or speak God's mind. Oftentimes it was given for battle. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Othniel to judge Israel and to make war, Numbers 3 and verse 10. On Gideon, to combat the Midianites and Amalekites in Judges 6 and verse 34. And listen to this. The Spirit on a number of occasions, the Hebrew word is rushed upon Samson repeatedly and mightily in different clashes with the Philistines. In Judges 14, 5 and verse 19 and chapter 15 and verse 14. Oftentimes the Spirit would come upon men for craftsmanship. As you see there in Moses' hour, Moses said to the children of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And listen to this, he has filled him, endued him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship." You see that? The Spirit enabling. You see it in the New Testament. John the Baptist in the womb. In Luke 1 and verse 15, the Spirit came upon. Elizabeth to bless Mary at her visitation. In Luke 1, 41 and 42. John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, he came upon him to prophesy in Luke 1 and verse number 67. The Lord Jesus, as He began His ministry there, and He was driven into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, the Spirit came upon the God-man. As He began His ministry in chapter 4 and verse 14, it says the Spirit came upon Him. And there are other references as well. Peter, as he preached to the Sanhedrin in Acts 4, verse 8, the Spirit falls upon him and uses him. You see, friend, this type of filling was given by God for a specific purpose. A special touch for a specific task. So we have the Spirit enabling. Now, let me just give you a third and final point this afternoon, and that is the collaboration of the Spirit and the bride in gospel mission. The importance of cooperating with the Holy Spirit as we undertake gospel enterprise at home or abroad. Our text again, Revelation 22, verse 17, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come." Now some thoughts here. We must make the salvation of souls, if we're going to fulfill the purpose of God in seeking to save that which is lost and collaborating with God's Spirit, we must, brethren, make the salvation of souls our predominant preoccupation. I know some are given to scholarship, and I'm all for that. And I never minimize the importance of the study of God's Word. But if we're going to advance the kingdom of God, we have got to learn to make souls our chief priority. I'm not minimizing the preeminence of Christ. We certainly do it for the glory of God as our supreme purpose for ministry. But dear brethren, listen to me. We have got to make the salvation of sinners our number one priority. Listen to what John Owen said. "Ministers are seldom honored with success unless they are continually aiming at the conversion of sinners." I must confess to you that I hid behind sovereign grace for a long, long time when I didn't see anybody come to Christ. It It's easy to say, well, God's got to do the work. He must call. He must open the heart. He must give repentance and faith. And friend, to be quite honest with you, I was not engaging people because that was not my supreme priority. It's interesting that Paul said, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So our church, our wee church, our little church there in Tuscumbia, in our purpose statement, we want to be gospel driven in all things. Realizing how desperately we need the gospel for mortification, how desperately we need the gospel for our marriages, how desperately we need the gospel as a driving force in our missions, but particularly when it comes to soul winning. For that and only that is the power of God and the salvation to them that believe. Number two, we must attain more aid from the Spirit. We must attain or solicit more power from the Holy Spirit. Is that possible? Is it possible to secure more of the measures of the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit for the work of the ministry, brethren? Yes, it is. Jesus said in Luke 11 and verse 13, if ye being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more, the Greek is, He keeps on giving without measure the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him. Do you ask? Spurgeon's expectation as he would mount his pulpit, those nearby can hear him say in a prayerful whisper over and over again as he'd take one step after another, mounting the pulpit, he would say, I need the Holy Ghost. I need the Holy Ghost. I need the Holy Ghost. Why do we need the Holy Spirit's power? Because I tell you, friend, the richest expositional preaching and apologetics and higher biblical scholarship, and I'm not minimizing what our brother came up and appealed to us about, I'm all for further biblical learning to equip men and women for the work of the ministry. But listen, friend, that cannot be our focus. Our primary focus. Listen to what Ian Murray said. In confronting the consequences of this rejection of biblical authority in our day, which occurred on both sides of the Atlantic, there has been those who have labored to defend Christianity with apologetics and other forms of scholarship. But while accepting a measure of value in such endeavors, it has been said that neither in the 18th century nor in the 20th could the tide be turned by these means. He says, unbelief is primarily a moral rather than an intellectual problem, and apostasy comes from a sinful bias against God, not merely from mistaken thinking. Accordingly, the only effective means for the restoration of reverence has to be the action of God in changing man's moral nature. God Himself must authenticate the truth to make it real to us. What is the order of the hour? What is our great need, friend? It's the preaching of the gospel under the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the only thing that will turn the tide. And just reading even this week, men like Peter Masters in our day, and Spurgeon, and Lloyd-Jones, and others, they all agree on this, not to mention a large volume of the Puritans. Our confidence must be in the gospel, and we've got to target sinners. So how may we obtain more of this power? Once again, by prayer. Another thing is by sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. Can I be honest with you? You know, I was telling a brother a while ago, I don't come to many fellowships anymore, and it's not that I don't enjoy being around so many lovely brethren, but friend, I tell you, I leave backslidden when I come. I'm blessed by the ministry of the Word. But you know why I leave backslidden? It's because my tongue slips a lot. I leave with a troubled conscience because I have a subtle way of calling attention to myself or perhaps saying a negative thing about another brother in Christ. And it's interesting, that word there in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, when he says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God," literally in a couple of the translations of the word, it's really right from the Greek. It means, "Do not make to cry the Holy Spirit." Do we have that kind of sensitivity? Oh God, perhaps the reason I'm impeding the progress of your Spirit, the reason I'm not more effectual in reaching souls for Christ is, Lord, I have sinned against you with my tongue. I have grieved your Holy Spirit. Recent days, God has just almost rubbed my conscience raw by reading Alexander Strock's book on if you bite or devour one another. Friend, there's so much of that that goes on in our service. So why are we not experiencing more of these infusions of the Holy Spirit, manifestations of His power? I think many times we're insensitive to the work of the Spirit in making sure that we guard ourselves from compromising our conscience by saying things that we should not, that dishonor our God. Another thing I've got to tell you we need to do is make much of Christ when you talk to people. Make much of Christ. Once again, friend, please don't go away thinking Brother Don is down on Reformed theology or scholarship. I'm not at all. But you know what? Jesus made us a promise there that when He has come, He will testify of me. And one of my real concerns today is that we're not giving enough gospel and enough Christ content in our messages and in our presentations to people to give the Holy Spirit enough substance to work with to bring conviction to their heart and manifest His power. A third thing in the way of implication here, we must learn to persuade men with the grace of blood earnestness if we expect to see men converted. When's the last time you pled with a sinner to repent? Well, I was so encouraged by your remark about Robin Williams. My son, he had a tendency to believe maybe Robin Williams had come to Christ. We obviously, there's no proof of that. But I appreciate you doing that. What an investment. Such an encouragement. We've got to make this the sole business of our ministries, of investing in people and showcasing Christ. We must learn, though, even in the midst of that, to persuade men with the grace of blood earnestness if we expect to see men converted. Paul says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Listen to this. We must understand that God has chosen to work through human agency and arguments to save men. While we may be well grounded in our view of sovereignty, we must realize that God uses human instrumentality to reconcile men. While we do not believe that sinners are turned to Christ by the preacher's powers of persuasiveness or force of argument, the powers of reason are not to be underestimated in the salvation of souls. And you say, where do you get that from? Listen before I give you the scriptures to what Peter Masters says in his book, Physicians of Souls. The apostles clearly believe that God uses means, preaching and witnessing of the word as the outward agency, while at the same time the Holy Spirit moves the heart inwardly, so that the hearer grasps the words preached. Paul insisted that preachers should strive to convince the lost both with warnings and loving pleadings. So what's giving us the right to be heard these days as we seek to reach the college kids and our community for Christ is we've really put at the forefront of the law of Christ, loving as Jesus loved. And we've encouraged our people, you invite sinners into your home. You love them, you embrace them. You go out of your way to accommodate them. Because in so doing, then, as you begin to see, share the gospel with them, they see the reality of that grace in your own life, and it does have an impact upon them. We're seeing the fruit of it, brethren. And the contact list is growing of lost people that we're cultivating these relationships with. And it's all as a tribute to the law of Christ. Look at how Paul reasoned with sinners. Acts 17, verse 2. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned. You know what the Greek word there, reason, means? Something repeated. Or of an intense character. He reasoned with them. There was a passion there. As he went over and over and over the gospel with them in their hearing. In Acts 17, verse 17, therefore, they disputed. The word there means he presented arguments. He got into their mind and began to answer their carnal reasoning that was their defense, their fortress for not coming to Christ. Can you believe this? Paul, the Calvinist, would go to such an extent to wrangle with people, not wrangle in the flesh, but answer their arguments, to present his case, to in a very loving way annihilate their excuses for not believing on that gospel? Paul the Calvinist? Well, Paul, don't you have utmost confidence in sovereign grace? Absolutely. But I still believe that God uses human agency. And perhaps it may be something that is said that God's Spirit may use to annihilate their pride. And then God comes and the light shines out of darkness and shines in their heart. Brethren, does this make sense at all? You say, well, I won't tell you now, but I'll tell you later. Listen to this. Acts 18, verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Acts 18, 19, and he came to Ephesus and left them there, and he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Felix, Acts 24, 25, he reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. Once again, Mr. Masters speaks again. Listen. Able preachers are neglecting persuasion. Many present the facts of the gospel, sometimes with strong exhortations, but seldom with persuasive words. As Martin Lloyd-Jones says, they only wave the flag. They state gospel generalities, but they fail to express the concern of God for their hearers, or to use supporting arguments, or to plead. Please don't think for a minute I'm using these men's quotations to validate what I'm saying, friend, because I'm insecure in this, but I want to give credit where credit's due. I quote Spurgeon, listen to what he said. In order to understand such preaching, you need to see and hear the man. You want his tearful eye, his glowing countenance, his pleading tone, his bursting heart. I have heard of a great preacher who objected to having his sermons printed because, said he, you cannot print me. That observation is very much to the point. A soul winner throws himself into what he says. As I have sometimes said, we must ram ourselves into our cannons. We must fire ourselves at our hearers. And when we do this, then by God's grace, their hearts often are carried by the storm. I share from personal experience, friend, right after my conversion, the night I was saved, God immediately burdened my heart for my dad's salvation. And I went back to my dorm room in Bible school and I wrote my dad a letter, and I could hardly see to write because the tears flowed so freely. And in that letter, listen, I knew nothing of Scripture at all. I had never read, as far as I know, Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, when Paul said, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were cursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. As far as I know, I never read that before. But that night, I wrote in that letter, I said, Dad, I would be willing to go to hell to see you come to Christ. And my mother told me later, and said, your dad got that letter, and he read it, and he reread it. And he said, that very night, he took his Bible, not read it for a long time, he took his Bible to bed with him, and he would read it before he turned the light out every night. For 1 year, he did that, 1 year. And the next year, he came and heard, by my invitation, a man preach that the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And my dad closed with Christ that night. God saved his soul. Now, friend, I don't know how the tears and the brokenness entered into all that. But I want to ask you, do you pour yourself into your preaching? Or is it all academic? So, I know I've gone over time, but let me just give you this. God, give us people like Whitfield, preaching in Boston to the masses. If you will not weep over your sin, then let George Whitfield weep over your sin. And the tears, he's just weeping profusely. Listen to this. We must also be cautious not to shut up the kingdom of God toward sinners. We, preachers, we would shut up the kingdom of God. When I was in Germany, Wittenberg, Germany, I remember there at Bugenhagen's church, an emissary of Luther, there was a big painting there, and it had just a mark of distinction, just a border right down the middle of the painting, showing the Roman Catholic Church and how the well of salvation was just dammed up with all their ritualism and mysticism. And then on the other side, here's Luther, Melanchthon, and the others, that they're preaching free grace, and sinners are coming, and they're drinking of the water of life freely. But I just thought to myself, how many, even those that believe the Bible to be the Word of God and preach evangelical truth, stop up the way to the kingdom of heaven, and they don't even know it. You say, how can we do this, preacher? Listen, first of all, when you witness to people, never presume that sinners understand the content of your appeals. Whether you're preaching or whether you're witnessing to people, never assume that they understand who Jesus Christ is. They understand the nature of the law. They understand the nature of sin. Don't ever, ever presume that, friend. You must explain it to them. Secondly, we do it by believing that preaching the gospel, now this is very important, preaching the gospel is merely a synonym for preaching the whole Bible. Once again, I challenge you, brethren, get Master's book. He goes into great lengths on this. He said there is a definite distinction between preaching the whole counsel of God and preaching the simple, clear gospel of Jesus Christ. No, we don't lay the other aside. We need to exposit the Scriptures to feed the flock of God. But listen, when you preach the gospel, preach the gospel. There's a definite distinction between the two. We must understand that expounding the doctrines of the faith is not preaching the gospel. There must be a distinction made between the exposition of the whole counsel of God and the declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we assume that biblical exposition is the same as gospel proclamation, we confuse sinners and have very little, if any, gospel success. And another way we stop up the kingdom of God at times is by allowing our view of sovereignty to deaden our desire in pleading with men to come to Christ. I had a pastor call me, and he was an Arminian pastor, and I was preaching free grace, and I was preaching with great passion, friend. And after the third service, preaching evangelistically, which he asked me to come and preach evangelistically in those days, I was moving through the message, I sensed the help of the Lord, and right toward the end of the service, what I would do is draw back. I wouldn't continue to plead. And after the third day, he called me to his house. He said, can I ask you a question? I said, Sure. He says, are you a Calvinist? And I say, yes, I am. And of course, you can imagine that kind of put a damper on the meeting. And of course, the meeting was basically over after that. But I learned something from that. Somehow, we witness to somebody and we have this, the help of the Holy Spirit, a sense of the help of the Holy Spirit, and we come toward the end to plead with them to come to Christ. And if we have an imbalanced view of sovereignty and election, friend, we allow that to affect us. And what we do is we all of a sudden contemplate the thought, well, I wonder if this guy, this lady is not one of the elect. So we cease to plead. Our urgency is aborted. John 3 or 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. So what's the answer? I tell you, what a blessing Murray's book has been, Spurgeon versus hyper-Calvinism. What's our duty, friend? When we talk to sinners, even if we're sensing or looking for some sign of contrition or godly sorrow in the person and we see none whatsoever, it's the responsibility of that sinner to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So we emphasize, we say what God says. If you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. For you see, the warrant for salvation is certainly not in the sinner's ability to believe. They cannot believe unless God enables them to believe. They're dead in trespasses and sins. But neither is the warrant in the sinner's sense of feeling sorrow or what we see in the sinner. Spurgeon believed that the warrant for coming to Christ was in the promise of God. All that come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. I believe that. I believe it. If we are allowing our understanding of election to require that we have or that the sinner has a sense of contrition before we can point them to Christ, then we inadvertently encourage them, listen, to look to themselves and not look to the one, the only one that can help them. This is how we collaborate with the Holy Spirit. I got to tell you, friend, I say it again. This is reality. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. You consider, you glean and contemplate and enter into the depths of those warnings in the book of Revelation. You feel the very pathos of the triune God in the person of the Holy Spirit. We've got to learn to plead. We've got to learn to weep. We need to be epistles of urgency. It's a dark hour. Let's pray together. Father, Lord, I pray that you might help and help me, Lord. I'm quite honest, and Lord, I'm not trying to sound modest, God forbid, Lord, but I feel like I'm in elementary school, Lord. I've not pled with sinners. Lord, please fill me. Give me such a baptism of earnestness, Lord, that I would learn to weep over them, pray over them with brokenness and tears, and then plead with them with your great love. I just thank you, Lord, that it's all worthwhile. Thank you for the beauties and the glories of the atonement. Thank you that Christ died for sinners. And thank you, Father, that you enable me to respond to that great invitation. Come. And I did come. And I did partake. And I'm thankful today, Lord, that you've done the saving work in me. And Lord, I can confidently say that any soul this afternoon that's present here or any soul in this community, if they will come, you will show yourself mighty to save. So do it, Lord. Use us as ministers of reconciliation to bring many sons to glory, to the praise of the glory of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.